You'd open up to Mark chapter 14, please. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses from Mark 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we have the opportunity today to live by faith, to offer up the praise of our lips to our Lord Jesus Christ, to worship you from our hearts, to serve you with all of our being. We pray that you would help us to take advantage of every opportunity that we have to serve you. Pray that you would enlighten our minds and guide our wills and our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you remember the most important commandment when Jesus had been asked to provide, you know, what do you think is the chief of the commandments? He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your might. And then the second commandment is like unto it. Well, here, in this passage here, we see what that looks like in real life. What does it look like to have such extravagant love and devotion for the Lord God that you give him the priority and that you worship him and you pour out all that you have at the feet of the Lord Jesus in devotion to him? Now, we're going to see in Mark 14, Jesus is just a couple days away from his death on the cross. And so this is certainly, again, an important setting that we're going to study this morning. James Edwards, he writes, he says, regarding the structure of these 11 verses, which are very simple, very easy to follow, he says, this is a typical, he calls it a Markan sandwich, a sandwich that you'll see throughout the book of Mark. And by a sandwich, he says, well, as in each sandwich technique, the middle of it, the guts, you know, where the peanut butter and jelly are, you know, that where that is, that's where the focus is. And you can see from the outline that I gave you in the back of the bulletin, certainly that's our focus this morning. It's going to be on the guts of the sandwich there. He says the bracketing of the devotion of the woman who remains an unnamed outsider. It's interesting. Now, John, in his gospel, identifies her as Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who lived in Bethany there. But here, she's left unnamed because for the impact of the story, we don't need to know her name. But she's bracketed, her devotion is bracketed around you have the bookends around it of these treacherous betrayal plots where you have these devious, opportunistic, deceitful, wicked men who are out to seize and to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this this setting that shows us something that is so precious. And it highlights it, and it makes it even more dramatic by what surrounds it on either side. You could say this is like, some have said, like a rose between two thorns, or like a pearl that's placed in between two ugly shells, or like a blazing light that's offset by pitch darkness on both sides. But that's how the structure is in this particular passage. And we're going to ask ourselves, as we look at the contrast between the extravagant devotion of this one woman and then the opportunistic treachery of both the Sanhedrin and then specifically of Judas Iscariot, who is their dream man in terms of fulfilling their desire as to how they can make this happen. We're going to see the contrast between these two, and we're going to ask ourselves this morning the question, how extravagant is our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we'll ask that he examine our hearts this morning on that theme. So we'll look, first of all, verses 1 to 2, at the opportunistic treachery that's plotted against Jesus by the Sanhedrin, by these Jewish religious leaders, by the chief priests and the scribes. We'll look at how did the Jewish religious leaders treat Jesus? How did they treat him? They treated him as if he were a problem to get rid of. How quickly, how easily, you know, how secretly, with the least bit of commotion and the least bit of causing a riot or causing something that would impact me negatively, how can I get rid of this, the one whom I see as a problem, the one whom God sent to be the solution to all of man's problems, to be the solution for sin, is viewed by the chief religious leaders as a problem that they have to somehow get rid of. So it starts out in verse 1. It says, now the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off. It's interesting that it starts out with this word of chronology, and that chronology tends to be a point of confusion, actually, because if you flip over to the Gospel of John, the synoptics are sort of united in how they present the chronology of this event, but over in John, there's somewhat of confusion. It says in John chapter 12, it says in verse 1, talking about the same event, obviously, that we have here, I think there's no question it's the same event. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then it talks about, and then subsequently to this, they made him a supper, and Martha was certain. So you've got two different time references here, 2 days before the Passover and 6 days before the Passover. So one of these is either doing some type of a flashback when it gets to the story of Mary, or and that's how many people would take the chronology of John as being accurate, that this event with Mary happened on the Saturday before the Passover week. I don't take it that way. I think that the chronology in Mark is what I would think is more accurate, because at the end of it, you have Judas, as a result of what took place in those events, you have Judas then immediately departing and going to the chief priests and scribes, following up on what we had seen. They were already interested in this scheming, and now Judas is going to be the one to help them fulfill that. If Judas had done that, you know, before, when it's clear from Mark's gospel that at least the plotting on the part of the chief priests and scribes is taking place 2 days before the Passover, it just seems to me like the interjection of the timing of when Judas does his thing fits better if we take the chronology from Mark rather than from John. So what do I do with John in his statement here? I would say that in John's gospel, the chronology it's giving is the timing that when Jesus comes to Bethany, that's the timing that took place. Yes, he came there to Bethany, and then that began all the events that we've seen through Passover week, the triumphal entry, the entrance into the temple, the disputing with the leaders, all that took place after that. And so it's just at some time subsequent to that that they have the dinner there with Martha. It's not labeling the dinner as having taken place on that side. So that's my preference. But either way you take it, it doesn't really impact the thrust of the story in terms of its application to us about the extravagant nature of the devotion. So what we see back in Mark 14, as we look at this opportunistic treachery that's being plotted, we see these leaders, they're stressing over the complications of their problem that have to do with the timing of some of these events. Apparently, because they are now so close to this momentous occasion where you have this pilgrimage of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people coming in for one of these annual feasts that they were required to attend in Jerusalem there, you have this problem that's presenting itself in a more intensified and complicated fashion, because they're thinking that it's going to be difficult to deal with Jesus right today or tomorrow or even in this week because of all the people that are surrounding him. Now, some people take this to say, well, since it's 2 days off, the emphasis on the passage is we've got to do something quick in the next 2 days. I don't think it's saying that, because the pilgrims are already there. You already have the city filled with all of the people. You already have the problem. I think they're just giving the time frame here and saying in the midst of this, with all the people around, because of the nature of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're going to have to wait till after all that hubbub subsides before we can really address this pressing problem, which we would like to address as quickly as we can. So there's some complications that they have here in dealing with their situation. Now, the Passover, as we said, it's one of three compulsory feasts. The others were the Feasts of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And to these, every male adult Jew, if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were required to come. And of course, if you live farther than that, you're encouraged to come, whoever could come. The Hebert writes that the Passover, of course, was the very solemn annual feast in commemoration of the passing over of the houses of the Israelites by the death angel back in the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt that's recorded in Exodus chapter 12 to Exodus chapter 13. It was celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, which was the first month of the Jewish religious year, and it continued into the early hours of the 15th. So that's when the Passover lamb was then actually slain. The Passover lamb would actually be slain and eaten. And then subsequent to the Passover, it merges right into this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So sometimes they refer to the whole event, which takes over 7 days, as the Passover. Or sometimes they break it out specifically to the Passover and the slaying of the lamb and the eating of the Passover meal, and then the subsequent Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But in any event, these are major events in the Jewish calendar. Tremendous numbers of people that have migrated in their pilgrimage here to the city. There's a lot of buzz, there's a lot of hubbub, there's a lot going on at this point in time, and it's complicating the situation for these religious leaders who have in their heart their scheming to capture and destroy Jesus. So it goes on to talk about their scheming here. It says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. And of course, there's many other references. We could read different Psalms, Psalm 24:4, 32:2, 34:13, just other references that talk about leaders who are conspiring against God's anointed, against his Messiah. And of course, Psalm 2, talking about how God's going to frustrate those that conspire against his anointed. But you have here the members of the Sanhedrin. This was not some radical outsider fringe group, you know, that had in their minds and hearts that they had this antagonism towards Jesus. These are the establishment rulers. These are the true religious leaders that the people looked up to and respected. These are the ones who were dedicated to the scriptures, who were dedicated to reading and interpreting the law. These are the ones that you would have thought would be the quickest to receive Jesus, to welcome him as the Messiah, to have the most insight as to who he was, when he would come, how he was really the Son of God. And yet they're the most adamant, they're the most resistant, they're the most stubborn, the most rebellious in terms of their absolute hatred for the Lord Jesus because of who he was and because of how he would disrupt the nice little gig that they had going, where all of the respect of the people, all of their money, all of their adulation flowed to them, and they were the ones who in their hypocrisy had exalted themselves and had, by appearance sakes, made themselves to appear so spiritual in front of the people and were just eating it up and drinking in this role of leadership and being put on such a pedestal. They had no desire to lead people as a servant and as a shepherd would, to really teach them the law of God and to really instruct them in the paths of righteousness. So they had substituted their own rules and their own regulations, which were man-made. They had substituted and elevated those over the Word of God. And we see that in their hatred, they just wanted to get Jesus out of the way. Of course, they were also fearful of how their interaction with Jesus and what Jesus might do. They still didn't understand, was Jesus some type of political revolutionary? Was he's talking about this kingship, this kingdom that he's going to introduce? Is this going to be something that's going to upset the Roman authorities? Because that would upset their position as rulers in the Sanhedrin as well. They don't want the Roman authorities to come down any harder on them, and they realize that this could be a real issue as well. And so they just were adamant in being set against Jesus. Now it's interesting that they're plotting to kill the one that God had provided as the ultimate Passover lamb, the one he had provided to accomplish redemption so that he would be able to pass over our sins, so that he would be able to deliver us from our sins. At the very moment that they're going to be eating this Passover lamb, in this same time frame, they're plotting how to kill the very one that is the fulfillment of all the type that the Passover speaks of. So all of the symbolism surrounding the Passover, what God is trying to teach them, they missed it so utterly. It's so ironic that here they're plotting and scheming to kill the very one who is the Passover lamb provided by Jesus. So they were ones that were concerned and stressing over the complications from the time frame of their problem. They were scheming to capture and destroy Jesus, and they were scared of his support among the common people, that when all the crowd is gathered there, they didn't want to do anything at that point in time, because it says they were saying, we can't capture and kill him during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And so that was their fear. They'd expressed this fear in earlier sections in Mark. We'd seen where they had desires. This desire to kill Jesus wasn't a new one. They had been thinking along these lines for quite some time, and they had always been somewhat restrained by his popularity and by how the crowd would react in that sense. William Barclay, he writes that during the Passover, the nationalistic feelings of the Jews ran very high as they remembered their old deliverance from Egypt, and as they were eager to see a new deliverance from Rome. So there was a very intense sort of feeling of nationalism that happened during this period. And it turns out Jerusalem, of course, was not the Roman headquarters in Judea. Actually, the governor for Rome had his residence, and the main garrison for the soldiers were stationed in Caesarea. But during the Passover time, because of all the great influx of people, obviously the Roman government had to take certain measures to make sure they had the crowd control in hand. And so they had special detachments of troops that were drafted and quartered in Jerusalem during this time near the temple, so that they could keep their eye on what was happening from a religious standpoint. And they were always a little suspect of, you know, we have to make sure that we keep these Jewish people sort of knuckled under and make sure that they're submissive to our rule. So the leaders here of the Sanhedrin knew that this was an inflammatory time period, and that this was something where they couldn't couldn't risk the ire of the Roman authorities. But it's interesting that now, while the Jewish leaders have made the commitment, okay, in their heart and in their planning and scheming, they've made the commitment, we're going to kill Jesus, but not during this timetable of the Passover. But what is God's plan? What is his foreordained plan, as he's recorded throughout the scriptures, that it's everything, even the evil intentions of men, are under his sovereign control, and he's going to work things out for his good purposes. His plan from all eternity is that the one that he sent to be the Passover lamb would be killed and would offer up his life right when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, that this would happen simultaneously with this whole feast and event. So you have these two at cross purposes. You have what the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and rulers, what they're committed to, and you have what God is committed to. And how often is that the case, where you have Satan's agenda, of course, completely contrary to God's agenda, and yet God is going to, once again, in this passage, is going to establish his sovereignty, that things are going to take place according to his timetable. I like how William Hendrickson put it. He said, "It is only on the background of God's decree about the timing of the slaying of Christ that the meaning of this passage becomes clear." "Not at the festival," said the plotters. And the Almighty says, "At the festival." That was the divine decree. And he quotes Acts 2, verse 23, Ephesians 1, verse 11, that talks about the foreordination and how God had planned these things ahead of time. So it's very interesting how God's schedule unfolds here. As we think about the type of treachery here that's very opportunistic, as they're looking for the right timing and the right strategy as to how to seize and to kill Jesus, they want to get rid of the one that they saw as a problem. And so they're very dismissive, of course, of Jesus in every regard. We want to, by way of application, think of how people in our culture today are so dismissive of Jesus. What tacks, what methods do they take to try to rid themselves of one that they see as a problem for their lives? You know, if they don't want him in charge and ruling over their lives, you know, what do they do to try and be dismissive towards Jesus? Well, first, they can try to ignore him. I mean, that's the easiest tact to take, probably the most popular, is to fill life with work, with pleasure, with anything that would distract me, with anything that makes me say, hey, I'm independent and Jesus doesn't lay any claim on my life at all, and I can just ignore him. And so there's that that course. Secondly, they try to minimize him. You know, they'll admit that he's a God, but he's a God among other gods. There's many ways to God. Let's respect them all equally. And by doing that, let's not respect and honor Jesus for who he really is. Or maybe Jesus is merely a good example to be followed in terms of his moral teaching or whatever. But whatever they do, and especially the cults are good at this, to say, to proclaim with their voice how highly they think of Jesus, and yet what they're doing is minimizing him when you look at their theology and what they really teach about Jesus. Or, thirdly, the tact is to acknowledge him as God and yet pervert his message of grace, of saving grace, and try to make it an adulterated gospel over into a works type of a legalistic type of an orientation. I mean, that's what the Roman Catholics do, very much like the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, where they have their external rules and regulations. No, Jesus is very important. You know, God's very important. We worship the one true God. And so from a theological sense, we use the same terminology. We'll talk about redemption. We'll talk about remission of sins. We'll talk about any theological word that you want in the scriptures. They've got it. And they've got it all defined. But they don't have the gospel of grace in its pure essence. They have a gospel of works, of trust in Jesus plus do the best you can, follow the teachings of the church, conform to the rules and regulations of the church. And so you have this perversion of the gospel of grace. All of these are ways in which people are dismissive of Jesus, and they tie into this sort of opportunistic treachery type of mindset that doesn't fully embrace Jesus for who he is, that doesn't respect him and worship him and give him the honor and glory as the true Son of God that he is. So after this example, as we get to the heart of our passage, we see this example of extravagant devotion that's poured out on Jesus by this unnamed woman here, whom we know later that is Mary from the Gospel of John. And so we see in verse 3, we see this extravagant anointing by Mary. It takes place in a comfortable setting. It says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table. And of course, this is his penultimate meal, I guess. You have the Last Supper with the Passover, and now before that, you've got this meal where he's in a more relaxed setting. It's a more informal setting. He's in the town Bethany, which is sort of his home base of operations for this point in time while he's visiting back and forth into Jerusalem. You've got him in a setting where he knows the people and he's surrounded by the ones that he's closest to and that he's most comfortable with. This individual, Simon, there's many people named Simon. Even in the scriptures, there's many people named Simon. He's further identified here with the tag of he's the leper. Now, I don't think he's still the leper, because you wouldn't be invited to the house of someone who is an active leper, because that would not be socially allowable and it would also be medically dangerous. So this is someone who has in some way been healed or cured of his leprosy. Of course, the assumption that we all make is that he was healed by Jesus at some point in time. It doesn't say that. You can't nail that down anywhere, but it seems to make sense that this is his expression, one of his probably many expressions of thanksgiving with overflowing joy to the one that he recognizes as his Savior and Deliverer, who has brought him out of a social outcast situation. Where here, isn't it interesting that Jesus, you know, the couple nights before his death, he's not hobnobbing with the rich and the famous and in the royal palace, you know, as you might think. He's here with the outcast of society, with this one who is labeled Simon the leper, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He's interested in those that recognize their diseased condition and know that they need the great physician to heal them. Those who are self-righteous, those who think they don't need any help from the Lord, he can't, not worth spending time with them. They're not going to heed his message anyway. They're not going to respond to his offer of grace. It's the ones who are truly needy, the ones that are down and out, the ones that in a spiritual sense recognize their poverty so that they mourn for righteousness. They're hungry, they're thirsty for what Jesus can provide. Those are the ones that he spends time with. That the more that we understand the gap there is between the holiness of God and how sinful we are, the more we see our need for the Lord Jesus, the more we appreciate his forgiveness of sins and what it cost him and what by his grace we've been rescued from and what we've been delivered to, the more we understand all of that, the more we draw close to the Lord Jesus and he draws close to us. And so Jesus is in this comfortable setting. He's at the home of Simon the leper and glad to be there. And Simon is glad to be hosting him there. We know he's there along with other significant players. His close disciples are there, the 12. Certainly Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I imagine, are there as well. But it's a relaxed setting. And so as they did in those days, they're reclining. They're sort of on their elbows, on their side, whatever, on their cushions, you know, there for the long haul. This isn't just an eat and run, you know, where you're going to grab your meal in 10 minutes and dash off and everybody's going to do their own thing. They were there for an extended time of fellowship and of communion over a meal setting, which was the very family-oriented time. They were there to spend a couple hours together over this meal and to talk about things that were significant. I wonder what they talked about in that meal. When you think of all that lay ahead in just the next couple of days, I wonder what the conversation consisted of. But in the midst of this very leisurely time, this very comfortable setting, you have this important interruption, which is very startling in terms of their culture, of how it takes place. It would be very unusual for a woman to interrupt the men who are sitting around the table there, and for her to become the center of attention, and for her to sort of run the show, as it were, in that sense. So it's a very interesting type of startling interruption that takes place. It says, there came a woman, and I don't think it's not like she came from far off. She's right there in the setting, in the house there. But she comes into this dinner setting where the men are sitting around. Came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. So what she brings with her in terms of the container is very significant. This is a valuable container. This alabaster vial is something that would have been very precious. And when you combine it with the contents of the container, this very expensive perfume, it says that this perfume was worth 300 denarii. We know a denarius was maybe equivalent to one day's wage for a laborer. So if you look at this in terms of the number of days they worked per year, you've got a year's worth of wages for a laborer here. You have something that's worth $30,000 to $40,000 in our culture. And this is what is contained in a container, in an alabaster vial that's of itself is an heirloom and something that's very precious and special. So you've got something that is very valuable here. I mean, how many of you men have purchased for your wife with a year's wages, some perfume? Thinking my wife would think I'm nuts if I did something like that. But, you know, this is how extravagant this gift of devotion is, the costly nature of this perfume that's offered up. Sproul writes, it says, her alabaster flask, it was a translucent white bottle. It was itself of some value. And so it was actually, it's the conjecture is that this isn't something you would expect that just a common woman in the village would have in her possession. So maybe this was some type of family heirloom that had gotten passed down. She hadn't used it before, even upon Lazarus. When Lazarus needed to be buried, she hadn't broken it open at that point and used that perfume upon her brother Lazarus, if she had it back at that point in time. That was just not very, that was a very short time ago that Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. But this is a very unique item that she possessed. And here, she's going to break it and pour it all out over Jesus and anoint him in this way because of her devotion and her worship and her praise and her expression of love for Jesus. So you have the consecrated devotion here. It says she broke the vial and poured it over his head. That's why I've titled this message Broken and Poured Out, because there's no turning back. When you break this, it's not like you can now drip a few drops and say, I'm saving the rest for something else. She broke the top of this flask, poured it all out so that there was nothing left. She expended, again, all that she had. It's interesting how much this ties and has in common with the widow's mite in terms of giving all that she had, and the expense that, in terms of how precious the gift was of the widow, it didn't seem precious from appearance sake, but Jesus saw the motive of her heart and saw she gave all that she had. Look at how precious the gift is. Look at how precious the act of devotion, the extravagant nature of this love here is, as she held nothing back. Now, some of the Gospels say she poured it over his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. Here it says poured it over his head. She poured it over his whole body. I mean, she drenched him. She gave him a shower, a bath, in this vial that had maybe 12 ounces of the perfume is about, I think, how much that it had in there. And so this was something, you can imagine the aroma that would have permeated the whole house. I mean, this is, you know how perfume is, a little dab of it. You just take a little dab. I mean, this is strong, powerful stuff. I would imagine for days later, the ones who were in this room, and they didn't take showers every day, and they didn't have facilities to clean themselves like we do, the same types of standards of hygiene. I imagine that the aroma of this persisted. I mean, think of Jesus. He's being anointed, it says here, for his burial. This was something that stayed with even Jesus, especially Jesus, in terms of the aroma that was on this. So this was something that was, again, very, very significant. And in a consecrated fashion, she gave all that she had here. But now we look at the response from some of the disciples. Their indignant response in verses 4 to 5. We know from the book of John, Matthew calls them the disciples. Here it just says some were indignantly remarking. It doesn't even identify them as the disciples here. Matthew identifies them as the disciples. John says the instigator was Judas. He's the one that, the others were following his lead in this. So it's Judas that's in the forefront of this disputation here, and he's the one with especially the specifics of this indignant response. But it says some were indignantly remarking to one another. So they're calling her out to each other. And they're starting to make all kinds of quips to one another to put her down, to criticize her deed, to question her motives, to say that, it would have been much more appropriate if she had done something else with this very expensive gift. Of course, we know the heart of Judas. He was desirous not to help out the poor. That wasn't his motivation. It says in John, he's the treasurer. He held the strings, the purse strings there, and he knew that he could embezzle. He could siphon money out of whatever was donated through that. And he had been doing that for a long time. And so he had been as entrusted with the stewardship of the money that was so precious, given by people that were giving it sacrificially. And here you had Judas siphoning that off in wicked fashion and stealing and embezzling that money. So he's especially distressed. Here you had 300 denarii that could have come into the treasure chest. And now it had been circumvented, it had been wasted, it had been poured out and dumped on Jesus. And so we see their tone, and this is, again, one of those chiastic I put in your outline there, so you could see, again, the chiastic nature where it starts with emphasizing the tone of their reaction. Then it gets into their evaluation, speaks to their evaluation a second time, and then backs up and talks about their tone once again. So again, it alternates back and forth between looking at their tone and their evaluation. But basically, they're just grumbling and growling and griping about what this woman had done. And so their evaluation, why has this perfume been wasted? Who are they to say it had been wasted? Where did they come up with that way of evaluation? But yet they're challenging this woman directly. And what an uncomfortable situation for Mary, who all she wanted to do was express her devotion, because she's the one that has the insight and the discernment to know and understand that what Jesus had been prophesying about his soon-to-come death was now right on the horizon. There aren't going to be opportunities like this that are going to present themselves anymore. It's interesting how she's got the discernment as opposed to the disciples. You know, I've found that to be the case often, just as I see in the book of Mark. If you study it, you look at sometimes even men who are spiritual leaders, and you look at their wives and you discuss different situations, you say, man, this woman, she's got all the discernment. I wish she were making the decisions, in fact, in some of this, because she's got a lot more discernment than this guy I'm beating my head against trying to reason with on some things. It's amazing how often that's the situation. And that's the situation in Mark when you look at some of the women that are very prominent in the gospel here. They seem to have greater insight into the person of Jesus, who he is, the character of Jesus. They seem to have greater humility. They're not all caught up in this selfish, ambitious type of striving that you see the apostles in. They just have a sweeter sense of devotion and of their heart being pure towards the Lord. That's how it is with Mary. Remember, she was the one who sat at his feet and drunk in all of his teaching. You know, she was the one that was always interested in taking in and absorbing all that Jesus could teach her. And so she's here, and now she's being called on the carpet. She's being challenged for a good deed. It's like no good deed goes unpunished, you know. And here she's being called out. Why is this perfume been wasted? And then the explanation again, they give this about their evaluation. Well, we think this perfume, it should have been sold for all you could get for it, 300 denarii, and then the money be given to the poor. What a great motive, you know, they have. Well, there's nothing wrong. And Jesus in this passage, he is in no way in this passage demeaning the importance and the priority of giving money to the poor. That is a responsibility for believers. That is part of the corollary commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That is a commandment that Jesus elevated to show us who our neighbor is and to show us our responsibility to help those in need. So he is in no way minimizing or negating that commandment in anything he says here. But as he gives his explanation, he's going to turn things around and show them the priority of devotion to him. But look at their tone. It finishes off. It says they were scolding her, is the expression used. And that word scolding and sharply scolding, Sproul says it's an understatement. When we read it in the English, it doesn't sound quite so bad. But in a bullfight, when the matador taunts the bull paws the ground and his nostrils flare in anger. And that's the imagery that's used here. Their nostrils are flaring in anger at Mary. And that's the intensity of their criticism that they're throwing back in her face. And so the disciples, they're culpable as well. Judas took the lead in this, but the disciples didn't have the discernment to shut him up and to shut him down. Instead, how often it happens that the lowest common denominator is the one who heads things up and takes things in a bad direction. I always hate that in like dinner groups where you go out with a large group of people in a business type of a setting, and how often the one who's the most coarse and the one who is just, you know, the one that I just don't identify with at all, but he's the one that is that leading personality that's sort of driving the tone of the event. And here it is for Judas, is the one that no one is speaking up. But Jesus, of course, steps in. And by way of contrast, as they're giving her this scolding and this rebuke, he gives instead this exemplary commendation that comes by Jesus extolling her for what she's done. So he begins with this command to stop the criticism. He says, let her alone. He says, it's got to stop right now. Cut it out. Stop it right now. He doesn't let it go any further. He doesn't have any type of, doesn't need any discussion, doesn't need to sift through all the pros and cons. He knows right from wrong, and he just puts an end to it and says, this has to stop, and this has to stop now. And so he shuts them up right away. And then he challenges them to consider their motives. He says, why do you bother her? In other words, what's behind this criticism? In other words, here you have someone that in your minds, you've labeled this as over the top in terms of its extravagance, too fanatical in terms of devotion to me. You know, we do that sometimes in our judgmental nature with other believers where we don't really necessarily know the situation, but we look at something and something that's done and we might wrongly judge people's motives and we might say, well, that's just some fanatical type of expression. They need to be more well-balanced. You know, they need to get some sense. And there are times when things are too fanatical. So I'm not saying that sometimes things aren't too out there and they don't have the right sense of reasonableness that Jesus wants us to have. But sometimes we're wrong in how we... I've seen Christian leaders whom I respect be attacked by others on this basis of they're extremists. They're fanatical. They're advocating for something that's just way out there. You know, like people like a George Mueller who would trust God by faith for his existence day to day, and there would be people that would criticize that. A George Mueller for living by faith day to day and say, you know, that's just not practical. You can't live that way. George Mueller says, yes, I can live that way. You know, and I can trust God in that way for my daily bread, like he asks me to and commands me to. You know, and I've seen that model by Abraham as we, you know, as I was with him in my seminary days. And I've seen that type of things where people could look at some of his actions and say, he seems like a radical extremist in some of the ways that he's trusting the Lord. It's not for other people to judge that when someone has a heart that is pure and that really is extravagant in their expression to Jesus of how much I think you're worth and how much I'm able to trust you because I know you'll provide for my needs. And so Jesus didn't go to the widow who gave the two mites and say, you should have kept some back for your retirement fund. You know, that's not what Jesus said. He commended the action of the widow in her giving. He commends this woman for all that she gave and shuts the disciples up and says, you know, my evaluation is you need to question your own motives as to why you're bothering, because my evaluation, as opposed to your evaluation, my evaluation is she has done a good deed to me. That word good means beautiful. It's kalos. There's two different Greek words for good. There's agathos, which describes a thing which is morally good. It's agathos. It has this moral quality to it. And then there's this word kalos, which it's not only morally good, but it's also beautiful. It's lovely. It's got something that commends itself to it, that's attractive to it. And that's the word that's used here. He says, this is a beautiful thing that she's done. How can you not be attracted by this? How can you not be commending her for this as I am commending her for this? You have entirely the wrong standard of evaluation. You are not looking at things as God looks at things here. And so Jesus goes on in verses 7 to 8 and he gives the explanation for this commendation. He gives them two reasons. First of all, he says, for the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish you can do them good, but you do not always have me. Again, he's not negating their responsibility to take care of the poor. What he's saying is you need to understand the limited window of opportunity that you have to show devotion to me when I'm in your presence, because I'm going away, I'm going to depart, I'm going to go back to be with my Father in heaven. Now is the time and only the time when I'm here in your presence and you can actively and physically demonstrate your praise and your worship in something that is very visible and very costly, like this woman has done. So what an opportunity that this woman took the priority to say, this is when I have the opportunity and I'm going to take this limited window of opportunity. But secondly, the reason he gives is she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She alone seems to have understood the significance of what's about to take place. Now, as to what degree she understood that she was anointing his body for burial, I don't know precisely to what degree, but Jesus attributes to her that the act that she's performing is accomplishing this anointing of his body for burial. I like that expression. She has done what she could. That's what Jesus asks of us. He doesn't ask more than that. He wants us to examine our hearts and to say, in our devotion and our worship, the gifts that we bring to the Lord, are we doing what we can? Are we doing what he has enabled and gifted us and given us the resources and the ability to do? Are we? Can Jesus say of us that we are doing what we can? I mean, that's how he wants to evaluate things here. Look at the praise that we offer from our lips. How could we be more extravagant in our praise and worship and do more than what we're doing? Look at the money that we donate to his cause. Are we doing what we could? Could we be more extravagant and lavish? Could we take more risks than what we're taking? Does it cost us anything? Are we inconveniencing ourselves in any way in how we serve Jesus? Or is it just a convenient type of thing? We do whatever we want, and then with what's left over, we give to Jesus and think that we're worshiping and contributing to him. How about the stewardship of our spiritual gift? Are we investing that gift, developing that gift, using that gift to its utmost so that we're going to be found to be a good steward of what's been entrusted to us? How can we be more extravagant in our service for Christ, be more outgoing in our evangelism, be more upbuilding in how we edify the saints and how we contribute to their spiritual development? What more could we do to meet the practical needs, especially of those of the household of faith? What can we do in all of these areas? Jesus says at the end of the day, I just want to look at things from the perspective of what could you have done and what did you do versus what you could have done. And then Jesus goes on after this, after he gives this exclamation of the commendation and the explanation for the commendation, he talks about this extension of the commendation throughout the whole world. He says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman, this unnamed woman who seems so insignificant, he doesn't even want to put the name Mary here because that's not what's important here. It's this unnamed woman, disciple. What's important is she has poured out her love in this broken, complete, devoted fashion, done all that she could, and I'm going to set that up as this example for the whole world and say that her legacy is wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. She's going to have a legacy. What she did in her motivation was to glorify the Lord Jesus. She did it not for herself, she did it to glorify God, and yet, by doing that, she's going to have a legacy that's going to be attached to her name going forward for all eternity. You think of the deeds of kings and important rulers and the rich and the famous and all that they do, it's gone and forgotten quickly. Now, they might have a road named after them or they might have a building named after them. But what do they really have in terms of a legacy? And here Jesus says, I'm going to give this person a lasting legacy so that this morning, as we're preaching and as we're sitting around together and as we're discussing this passage and looking into it, we are fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus gave here that this is a lasting legacy that this deed has. What will our legacy be? What will we be remembered for in terms of our ministry and our gifts to Jesus, our devotion to Jesus? But then he completes, in this passage, he completes the contrast by cycling back around to now take up this contrasting theme of this opportunistic treachery. So this devotion that's so brilliant in the light is seen more importantly because of the contrast to the utter darkness of the hearts of these wicked men who are opposed to Jesus. And he comes back around now to Judas and how he's going to treat Jesus. Okay, Judas is going to treat Jesus just like the chief priests and the elders in a very wicked fashion. They saw Jesus as a problem to get rid of. Judas, he sees Jesus as an opportunity to exploit. He sees a way to get in good with these religious leaders and to make money off of it. You know, maybe Judas is wanting to hop off the ship at this point and say, you know, I don't want to go down with the ship. This business about crucifixion and about death and burial, he says, you know, that's not the language that I signed on for when I wanted to see the kingdom and I wanted to be an important cog in this kingdom that was coming. you know, this sounds more like defeat than it does to victory to me. Maybe I better ingratiate myself with these religious leaders. It's hard to know all that's in the mind and the heart of Judas and his motivation. We certainly know that there's money involved, that there's a greediness on his part and a selfishness on his part. But I think that in some way he's, you know, he's certainly reacting against how Jesus has exposed his heart of wickedness and how he's put him down on a number of occasions, showing Judas that I know what's in your heart, and I'm contradicting you, and I'm criticizing you. So his response is not good to that criticism. It's not, what can I learn from that? What can I benefit from that? He's pushing away from that and reacting against it, as our kids do often in terms of criticism. And so he's not taking the value of discipline, but he's operating as the fool is, as Proverbs would teach us. And so we see the malicious initiative on the part of Judas. He's the one here who takes the initiative. He wasn't recruited to participate in this plot by the chief priests and the elders. It says Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. What a privileged position. I mean, you have traveled around with Jesus for 3 years. You have seen his character. You have seen no sin in him at all. You have seen his compassion and his mercy extended towards others, his patience extended towards you, and as thick-headed and as hard-hearted as all the disciples were, how Jesus patiently lifted them up time after time, continued to teach them, to reinforce the truth. You've seen all of this. You've been traveling around as one of his closest associates. You've enjoyed the friendship that Jesus has extended. And now here, he takes the initiative, it says, to go off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. So his name, Judas, is ever associated with treachery, with being a traitor. And again, it's this opportunity to exploit for his own selfishness. Now, Jesus had predicted that this would happen in the book of Mark. Remember Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. As Jesus is giving them again his prophecy that the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. He's going to be killed, and he'll rise again 3 days later. And so he's predicted that's the prediction about his death and resurrection. It says they didn't understand this statement, but it's really, I guess, what I want is in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 33. Chapter 10, verse 33. That's not really what I guess these are. I'm looking at two prophecies that Jesus had already prophesied about his death and resurrection, but it's, I guess, over in the book of John would be the other references, where he says the one that's going to, and he's in the Passover feast, which comes in a little bit later in Mark, so we're going to get to that in a week, next week. That's where he says, you know, the one who's eating with me, he recognizes this is Judas, and so he's called Judas out, but there's other occasions that he's called out that there's going to be one that is going to betray him. Look over at Psalm 41. Really, the background of our passage today, a lot of the background of our passage today comes from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 lays out this same contrast between those who are on the side of betraying you, those who are treacherous, those who are your enemies, and then him wanting God to be gracious to him. And so Psalm 41 talks about enemies, talks about false friends. And of course, the phrase that is especially significant in verse 9 talks about even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so that passage we could certainly look at in Matthew 26, 23 or Luke 22, 21, John 13, 18 in your references there in the parallel passages. Those are the fulfillment of that, as Jesus takes that phrase from Psalm 41 and says, this is what's happening with Judas. He's my enemy. He's the one that is out to attack me, that is out to speak. In verse 5, he says, my enemies speak evil against me. They speak falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness. All of these expressions apply to what Judas did. So Psalm 41 shows that Jesus, it's not a surprise to Jesus what's taking place here in Mark chapter 14 as Judas departs to betray him. This is something that Jesus had spoken of, that he had known from the Old Testament and certainly Psalm 41. So Judas, he does this with malicious intent, even though God says that why he did this was because, in one sense, Satan entered into his heart. So John, Gospel of John says, you know, Satan is behind in terms of motivation. Satan is possessing Judas and driving him to do this, but that doesn't excuse Judas. It doesn't excuse Judas that God says he was foreordained, and Psalm 41 speaks of this is going to happen from his close friend. That doesn't excuse Judas. He is still the morally responsible agent who's taking his own initiative to go ahead and make the choice to go ahead and betray Jesus. And so he is the one that is guilty and that will be judged for all eternity for this. But he does this for the promise of blood money. It says, think of how glad they were when he came into their midst. I mean, he knew it was no secret that the Sanhedrin was that set against Jesus. And wanted, it was no secret. He went to them and said, you know, I know you guys are interested in how you can get him. You can use me as your agent, as the insider. I know where he is. I know where he spends the evenings. I know when he's apart from the crowd. I know when you can capture him when no one's around, and you'll be able to do it with the least amount of commotion. I can turn him in, and I can betray him. And so they promised to give him money. We know it was 30 pieces of silver. We know this was the money that would be the same amount you would use to, like, redeem a slave in the marketplace. It wasn't a serious sum of money like you might think it was millions and millions. No, it was 30 pieces of silver was the blood money for like a hired killer type of a thing. And so it says now that it finishes in verse 11, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Again, this is the opportunistic nature of this treachery, is constantly on an ongoing fashion looking for an opportunity to do Jesus wrong and to turn him in, to betray him, so that they could seize him and they could kill him. But we know, again, Jesus isn't a victim of circumstances. He is not someone that where these things are out of control and they're happening to him. Jesus is going to willingly give up his life and surrender his life of his own will. He came and he emptied himself in Philippians 2, and he submitted himself even to the death on the cross. And he did this by way of submission. He could have called 10,000 angels, you know, at any point. He could have set himself free at any point. He could have avoided whatever he wanted to avoid. But Jesus is doing this not as a victim, but he is doing this as one who is offering himself up for the sins of the world. So we ask ourselves, how extravagant is our devotion to the Lord Jesus? Certainly we're appalled at the opposition by some of these evil men and their treachery as they set out in their wickedness to plot against Jesus. And yet for ourselves, we think of the close disciples of Jesus and how they weren't really on track with this concept of extravagant devotion. They were more critical than they were supportive as Mary came and performed this act. What's the greatest gift that we've given to Jesus? Have we ever been criticized for being over the top in our fanaticism, for being over the top in our devotion to Jesus? You know, maybe we should be criticized at some point if we're really extravagant in what we're doing. But we need to just look at this example that Jesus has preserved for all time. He wants us to look at what Mary did, and he wants us to consider our own hearts and say, we have opportunity now to live by faith. We won't always have opportunity to live by faith. We will live by sight, and we will enjoy living by sight. We will rejoice in living by sight for all eternity. But now, there's a window of opportunity that's a relatively small window in these last days where Jesus says you still have the opportunity to live by faith and to demonstrate in your boldness by being aggressive, by taking risks, which really are not risks at all because God is supporting us and taking care of us. What can we do in our faith to show how active we are in our appreciation, in our worship, in our devotion? How can we show and demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus? Let's pray.